This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
We're taking up the subject of the church as holy, glorious, and indispensable. And our scripture reading is found in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, where we'll read verses 22 to 33. Ephesians 5, beginning at the 22nd verse, let us all hear the word of God. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be also to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking in regard of Christ and of the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Satan did not want me to preach this morning's sermon. In the Bible, Satan is called the great accuser, the accuser of the brethren. He's the one, in terms of biblical imagery, that stands before the throne of God and accuses God's people of this and that and other sins, and asks, how can God possibly be concerned for such people as this? Satan loves to accuse God's people. He's had plenty to accuse me of this week as I prepared this sermon. And you know, this comes home to one's conscience. One hears not audible voices, but through conscience, one feels the indictment. How can you possibly preach a sermon about the church being glorious? You have nothing but criticism for the 20th century church. You have nothing but criticism for your own denomination. How can you preach that the church is indispensable when so often in frustration you've said, I can do without this? How can you possibly preach that the church is holy when what we see in the church and what so often has to be spoken of is the worldliness and the waywardness of the church? How can you preach that sermon? Oh, maybe somebody else could stand up and preach that sermon. Somebody who doesn't see these things, or somebody who doesn't care about these things, somebody who has put them under the rug. But how can you? I tell you, Satan didn't want this sermon preached. He didn't want it preached by this preacher. But for all of that, it will be preached. The title of the sermon says that the church is indispensable. Do you really believe that? Is it possible to believe that today? How many of us really think we couldn't get on without the church? Come on. You think you could get on without this congregation, don't you? And if you didn't have this congregation, you could probably do without another one too. We could probably get by without the church. We may not like it. I'm not saying everybody is looking for a way not to be part of the church. What I'm saying is we tend to think it's gravy. To change the metaphor, it's the icing on the cake. It's dispensable. It's a nice luxury. It's an additive ingredient to my Christian life. Indispensable? Certainly not. We know what it is like to get by without the church. We've made it. We didn't lose our salvation, did we? Of course not. And holy? The church is holy? When we see our government takes over most of the duties that the church is supposed to perform, when we see the church round about us so often engaged in sexual promiscuity of all things, financial dishonesty, lying, gossip, hatred, racial prejudice, the church is holy? Come on. And glorious? Far from it. We're told that we're living in a post-Christian era where the church is going through its death throes. Church isn't glorious and vital and alive and something to look up to. The church is something to despise. Just watch your television for a little while and see how often Christians in the church are portrayed in a favorable light. In fact, isn't it just the opposite? I mean, it's the fact that the very opposite is done in this movie, Chariots of Fire, that is so astounding to so many of us that you finally have a Christian who's presented in a favorable light, somebody who's not made out to be some kind of a yahoo. The church, glorious? Not likely, nor holy, and certainly not indispensable. But now, with those attitudes, which are my attitudes, why I begin the sermon this morning this way, I don't want you to think that I'm somehow standing up here this morning to tell you how I'm right and you're wrong. I'm here to tell you that I think all of us need to get our thinking reformulated. We need to have our concepts reformed by the Word of God when it comes to the church. What if I were to come to you this morning and tell you, I know the Bible teaches the resurrection of the dead, but I've been going to too many funerals lately, and I've just decided that if you look at the world, if you do what is called an empirical study of the facts of one's experience, you will know that the dead don't rise. In fact, I would estimate that I've been to well over 50 funerals in my adult life. Not a one person rose from the dead. You see, if I look at the world and I look at my experience, I know very well that the dead do not rise. But the Bible tells me that they do. You see, that is the same situation that we have when we come to the church. When we look at our experience and we look at the world, we say, holy? Forget it. Indispensable? Forget it. Glorious? Forget it. But then when we look at the Bible says the church is indispensable, it is holy, and it is glorious. Now, what do we do when there's a conflict between our experience and the Word of God? We try to let the Word of God reformulate our outlook, the way we see things, to change our conceptions. And in essence, that's what I'm going to try to do this morning, for myself as well as for you. I want the Word of God to change the way we look upon the Church of Jesus Christ, to change our categories, to change our evaluation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not because when we go out in the world, we don't find people who are dead stay in the tombs, but because the Bible tells us something more. Yes, it's true the church is in bad shape today, but the Bible tells us more, and we need to take all of this into account. And if we don't, I think we're probably in the situation similar to this. Let's assume that I invite you, or that you invite me, to your home to visit, to have dinner with you some night. I bring along my wife, and we arrive at the correct hour, say at 7:30, and you open the door, and you throw up your arms, a great big warm welcome for Dr. Bonson. But then you say, oh, we didn't intend for your wife to come, however. We're really sorry, but Kathy, you'll have to stay at the door. Or what would it be like if we were to get together over dinner, and you were to feed me, you were to give me a nice warm environment, nice music to listen to, friendly conversation, nice relaxing evening. Then on the way out, you were to say, however, this was meant for your spirit and not for your body. We did not want your body to relax. We did not want to honor your body or to feed your body. We meant only to feed your soul. Say, well, what a strange understanding of human nature you have. Or finally, what if I were to bring you into my house to change the picture, and you were very happy to be invited. Oh, what an honor to be invited to so-and-so's house, to come in, and for us to take care of your body, to give you a nice environment, to feed you, and all the rest. But as you came into the house, you decided that you would break the windows and spit on the furniture and tear up the carpeting. Now, if that were to happen to you, would any of you take that personally? If your wife were left at the door? Or if somebody said, we never intended for your body to be nourished? Or if someone came into your home and decided to take your hospitality but to destroy the house? Of course not. You would take it personally. You'd say, that's an offense against me. That's not just an offense against my wife or against my body or an offense against my house. That's an offense against me. Now, how do you think the Lord God Almighty takes it when we offend His bride, the church, and we despise His body? We say we want the spiritual church, the invisible church, but we don't want the body. Or when we offend against His house, which the Bible calls the church. We said this morning as we professed our faith together as Christians, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I'm sure all of you do. And I believe in Jesus Christ, His Son. I'm sure all of you do. And I believe in the Holy Ghost. I think all of you do. But you know, right after we say those words, there are other phrases in there too. We say, and I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in it. I am committed to it. I see its necessity. I believe in the holiness of the Church of Jesus Christ, an indispensable body. I'm afraid so often I and you, we say with our lips things which we don't say from the heart when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. And my single purpose this morning is to convince you that we need to rethink this whole thing. We need to have new categories. And the categories that the Bible gives us are, first of all, triune, and then in terms of the temple of God. When the Church of Jesus Christ is discussed in the Scriptures, you see that it is a triune. It is the result, the triune work of God, and it is the temple of God Himself. If we can see these things by looking at a number of passages this morning, we will have accomplished something very important indeed. First of all, the triune importance of the church. In terms of biblical thinking, biblical figures of speech, the Church of Jesus Christ is seen as the people of God, the kingdom of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I were to ask if you believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you'd say yes. If I were to ask if you were to believe that they did things that brought about the Church of Jesus Christ, you'd say yes. But then when it comes to the object of their gracious ministry, that church itself, we all have some reservations. The people of God. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we can read verses 1 to 10 together. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter is telling us to put away all wickedness, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speaking, and now live as newborn babes, longing for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you can grow thereby into salvation, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Unto whom coming? A living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For you therefore that believe is the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereupon also they were appointed. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Individualism is a miserable thing. It's a strange thing to say, especially in the midst of people who are so often concerned with the error of collectivism and socialism. But individualism, you see, is not the answer to collectivism and socialism. Individualism is just the equal but opposite error from socialism and collectivism. You notice the misery of individualism, the loneliness of being the individual who has to resist the crowd. You note the mistake of individualism. If you think about the church, you will not find in the New Testament any single individual called a saint. The word saint is always in the plural in the New Testament. It's the saints. It's as a group that God sees his people as holy. And you see the mistreatment that individualists tend to give the Church of Jesus Christ, scorning his bride for her imperfections, forgetting, of course, that those who scorn the bride of Jesus Christ, if they claim to be Christians, are the bride, and therefore are scorning themselves indirectly. So the misery and the mistake and the mistreatment of individualism has to be remembered. In our hymn of preparation, these words are very telling. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. The writer of that hymn probably lived in a day very much like our own. I mean, it seems to describe the church of our own day. But the answer is not individualism. Not at all. If we read what Peter has to say for us here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have to conclude that the church is a work of God's grace and loving kindness. We can say, by God's grace, there is a church. We tend to say, by God's grace, I am saved. By God's grace, we individuals can be made right with Him. But Peter says, by God's grace, there is a group, the saints, a holy nation, a new assembly called out by God to be His people. Christ is called a living stone in verse 4. And then verse 5, he says, but you also are living stones. You who are united to Christ individually, you've been made living stones. A strange image. Why would we individually want to be living stones? Now, some of us are pretty rock-headed sometimes, I suppose, and at times we demonstrate stone-hard hearts. But that isn't what Peter's getting at. He says, you are living stones because God intends to take each one of you individually and to make something of you together. In fact, what he is making is a house, a spiritual house, in which a holy priesthood can now function. God is building a new temple. Friends, don't make contributions to these people who are asking in our day for contributions to rebuild the temple over in Palestine or to rebuild it down in Florida. Some people think that's where it's going to be rebuilt. God is doing the rebuilding of His temple, and that rebuilding is going on right now. He's taking living stones, each and every one of you as Christians, and He's building you up into a temple, a spiritual house, in which a new priesthood will offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And as Peter talks about that holy house that God is building, the church, he describes the church in verse 9 as an elect race, not just an elect individual, but a race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Peter's quoting. What's he quoting? He's quoting the Old Testament at Exodus, the 19th chapter. When God called His people out of the bondage of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, where He would deliver His law to them, He constituted them a people at Mount Sinai, and He said right there in Exodus 19, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And now Peter transfers all of that to the church. He says, what Israel was at Mount Sinai, constituted as the people of God, the church is now today. By God's loving kindness, He has created a new people, a new Israel, to be His own. And then he cites Hosea chapters 1 and 2 in verse 10 when he says, in time past you were no people, but now are the people of God, who did not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That passage in Hosea is worthy of a sermon of its own, such a beautiful one. Hosea pronounces upon Israel that they are Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami, what a name. The name means simply, not my people. It's run together in the Hebrew. That's the concept, not belonging to me. But those who were once called Lo-Ami will now be called on me, my people. Peter says, you once were not the people of God, but now God calls you His people. By His grace, by His mercy,
He has created the church.
So those of us who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, you see, stand in the position of Israel of old. We are the new Israel. We are the new people of God who have received His mercy. We are the new assembly gathered together before Him to worship at His throne. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 18 to 24, expounds further on that. For ye are not come unto a mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that no word more should be spoken unto them, for they could not endure that which was enjoined. If even a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable host of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. The author of Hebrews says, yes, you are the new Israel. You are the new people of God, the new people of God's choosing, but you haven't been called out in assembly before Mount Sinai, simply to touch a physical mountain, to see the lightning and the smoke and hear the thunder. No, no, you've been called to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are now gathered before the very throne of the living God as we praise Him today. The next time you are tempted to think poorly of the concept of the Church of Jesus Christ, remember, Peter says, this is a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing and for His own possession. I said there is triune importance in the church. Not only is it the people of God chosen by His grace to be His, to belong to Him, the Bible tells us that the church is the kingdom of Christ, the second member of the Trinity. In Colossians 1:13, which we can read briefly, this expression is used, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the kingdom of His beloved Son. When God called us out of the world, He put us into a new context, into a new setting, into a new environment. He didn't just call us as isolated, absolute units. He called us into a new relationship, and that relationship is called the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The church is Christ's kingdom. In Ephesians 5, which we have read this morning as our beginning text, the church is called the bride of Christ. In fact, Paul gets so caught up in that idea of the church being the bride of Christ that even though he's giving instruction about husbands and wives, and then he likens it to the church and Christ, and he starts thinking about that, he gets down to the end of that chapter. It's amazing. Paul says, I know this mystery is great, but I'm speaking here of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let me get back to the subject. Paul is just taken up with this. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ, even as Israel of old, the people of God of the Old Testament, were known to be the wife of Jehovah, a harlot wife, a wife that went a-whoring after other gods, a wife which eventually would have to be divorced from the husband. God had to put Israel away. Jesus said the kingdom would be taken from Israel and given to a people producing the fruit thereof. Now Christ has called out a new people. Christ has called to Himself the church, which will be His bride. And moreover, the Bible says that this church is His body. It's amazing the way these things run together. Why is it that a man is to love his wife? Because no man ever hated his own body. You see, you do good to your wife, she does good to you. You realize that in loving your wife, you're loving your own flesh, because you become one flesh in marriage. In a similar way, Christ calls the church His bride, but also His body. We make up the body of Christ, active in the world, with Christ as the head, in the direction that we need. In Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23, Paul tells us about this concept. For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which He showed toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. What a beautiful climactic paragraph. Paul says, look what God has done, the mighty power of God raising Jesus from the dead and glorifying him, seating him on high and putting everything under his feet. And the end of the sentence is, for the sake of the church. And put everything under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see, the climax isn't just that Christ rules over all, but he rules over all for the sake of his body, the church. Paul is thankful for this in prayer. He asks God to give us a knowledge and an appreciation of Jesus Christ, according to verse 17, and of the calling and inheritance we have in Jesus Christ, and of the power that Jesus Christ has in verse 19, that power which raised Christ and enthroned him on high. We need to see that all things are subject to this Christ, but they are subject to Christ for our sake, those of us who belong to the church, which is his kingdom, his bride, and his body. Moreover, the Bible tells us that the church is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's the people of God, the kingdom of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians is a book, it's not the only one, but it's a book that stresses this in many ways. Let me put it to you very briefly and just look at a few verses in our study together. According to 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit establishes the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit that regenerates your heart and enlightens your mind and draws you to the Savior and unites you to Christ. That same Spirit has done the work in your brothers and sisters. And it's that Spirit that we share in. So there is one Spirit creating one body together. The Holy Spirit establishes the church. Moreover, 1 Corinthians tells us that the Holy Spirit unifies the church. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Holy Spirit indwells the church. According to Ephesians chapter 2, the church is being built up together as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Thus, when Paul returns to the idea of the body of Christ in Ephesians 4, he says, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Spirit establishes the church. The Holy Spirit unifies the church. 1 Corinthians also tells us that the Holy Spirit equips the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gifts of preaching and counseling and exhortation and government and compassion and every other gift that is exercised for the edification of the body of Christ. That comes from the Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit governs the church and guides the church by putting within the church not only the Word of God to guide it, but also men who will faithfully proclaim it and who will lead the church on that basis. Well, if this were all we were to say this morning, what could we conclude about the Church of Jesus Christ? Will we conclude, as the world would, that it's something that's a passing phase in the history of the church, the history of God's redemptive work, something that is going to pass away, something which can be despised, take or leave it, something which is far from glorious, something which is not holy? No, the church is the very people of God, the kingdom of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's the assembly now come up to the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the bride and the body of Christ. It is, in fact, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that brings me to my concluding thought. The church is a temple. So much of the Old Testament is concerned with the temple, the tabernacle, and the temple. God meeting with his people in their midst, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and then later in the building of the temple. It's interesting in those things that we've just looked at, these three aspects of the church, how the notion of a temple keeps coming up again and again and again. Peter says, "You are living stones being built together into a spiritual house." Paul says, "You are the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells in your midst, and therefore you are a temple." It's interesting that Christ himself said that his body was the temple of God. Christ tells us that if men were to destroy this temple, referring to his body, he would raise it up in 3 days. And now he calls his people the temple. And the Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of his people, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, making them the temple of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 13:6, God's people in heaven are called the tabernacle of God. In Hebrews 3:6, the church on earth is called the house of Christ. In Ephesians 2, Christ is called the cornerstone upon which is being built a holy temple for the habitation of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, Paul most explicitly refers to the church as a temple when he says, "According to the grace of God which was given unto me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let each man take heed how he builds thereon. For another foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But if any man builds on the foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire. And the fire itself shall prove each man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as though through fire. Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, and such are you." Paul writes to the church, he says, "Don't you realize yet what I'm getting at when I call myself a wise architect, a master builder? When I speak of Jesus Christ as the foundation, you're the temple of God. You've taken the place of that Old Testament temple. The Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God, is no longer found in the Holy of Holies in some physical building. It's now found in you, the corporate body of Christ. You are where the Holy Spirit dwells. You are where the glory of God will be seen." So let's be alerted to the importance of the church in God's sight. The church is the people of God by his own choosing, the kingdom of his dear Son, his beloved Son, the fellowship of his Spirit, and therefore a spiritual house, a temple that takes the place of the Old Testament temple of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul elaborates a bit further on the idea of the church as a temple. And he says something which I think cannot be avoided when we get into a discussion of how important the Church of Jesus Christ might or might not be. He says, "But if I tarry long, in order that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, I've written these things unto you." Paul says, "Timothy, I may not get to you for quite a while, and so I've written this letter to you." In fact, Paul wrote 5 pastoral epistles. 3 of them are very obviously such, as he writes to Timothy and to Titus. And these pastoral epistles give instructions for how the church should be managed. Why would Paul bother to do that if the church were dispensable? And he says the church must be guarded because it's a holy and a glorious thing. He tells Timothy, men need to learn how to behave themselves in the house of God. When you come into my house, I expect you to live by the house rules. We don't smoke in our house. We don't spit on the carpet. And we don't break windows. Men need to learn how to behave themselves in my house. And Timothy, men need to learn how to behave themselves in the house of God. Now, friends, we're very happy to have this new building, but this is not the house of God. This building is but an auditorium. It's only a meeting place. The house of God is sitting down in chairs right now. And as we assemble together, we assemble before the heavenly Jerusalem, God's holy mountain. And we come together as a holy temple filled by the Holy Spirit. And you need to learn how to behave yourself here. And he goes on to describe this house of God, which is the church, as the pillar and ground of the truth. The next time you think of the church as dispensable, ask yourself, would God really do away with that which is the pillar and the ground of the truth? How is the church a pillar and ground of the truth? Very simply, the church is like a pillar on which a proclamation is affixed. It's the ground of the truth. It's the bulwark, the stay that keeps that pillar in place. As the pillar supports the roof, indeed, as the foundation supports the superstructure, so the church supports the truth of the gospel. The church is the ordained agency for preaching the gospel on earth, for preserving the deposit of the apostolic pattern of sound words. This is no ordinary dignity. This is God's venerable and holy truth that's at stake. This truth is the light of the world. It's the salvation of men, and it depends on the church, which is its pillar and ground. The church provides for a visible witness, an expression of God's word. And so the church preserves the truth in the world. It proclaims the truth in the world. It lives the truth in the world. And so how glorious is the church in your sight? You remember the story in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen. And birth was given, and this child was named Ichabod. That name's always fascinated me. Ichabod has such a strange sound. What does Ichabod mean in Hebrew? The glory has departed. With the Ark of the Covenant being stolen, and the Holy of Holies being standing empty, the glory had departed. Now, there are people today who tell us that that's what we should write over the doorway of our churches, so that when you enter in, we read, Ichabod. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. The glory of God has departed. This is not a glorious place. Sound doctrine should be a mark of the church. I look at the church today and I despise the doctrine that is popularly preached. We are told love unites and doctrine divides, and the pillar and ground of the truth is destroyed. We see about us what can be called an ecumenical ignorance of the Word of God in the place of orthodoxy. People come to church very often to be tranquilized and entertained instead of activated for service. The worship of the church is so often, even in our own congregation, it's lifeless, sometimes a sorry plight instead of filled with enthusiasm. Our fellowship can sometimes become empty. When we look at the church as a whole, it really is empty. The church is regarded, it seems to me, with benign tolerance at best and seen as a bumbling mistake at worst by people today. Maybe we ought to chisel, the glory has departed from the church. Savonarola once said, in the primitive church, the chalices were of wood and the prelates of gold. In these days, the church has chalices of gold and prelates of wood. Wooden preachers, but opulence all about us. The church has become a flourishing business enterprise for some people, who can be accurately described as wolves in sheep's clothing. The church has many special attractions, programs, entertainment, but it doesn't do the work of the Lord. In the church today, discipline is virtually unheard of. In fact, in one denomination close to my heart, when discipline is brought to bear in a church, very likely the session that brings discipline will have to answer to the presbytery for being unloving. And as Israel, today's church seems to then be setting a pattern of following the imitation of pagan neighbors. The church is an afterthought in so many people's theology. Dispensationalism says God came to bring a kingdom. When the kingdom didn't work out, he said, well, we'll have a church for a while, the parenthesis, for a while. Those churches that still have preaching services, and they're very much becoming unpopular in our day, those churches that continue to preach at all show a great indifference to the Word of God and to its truth. I think of the United Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Church, and the Methodist Church. I think of the seminaries that are functioning in our day with their interest in novelty and radical heresy. I think of so much of the church thinking of the Old Testament as myth or outdated, irrelevant history, and the New Testament is thought of as so much fabrication by modernists. Is there any hope for the church? For crying out loud, what's going right? We can go on and on about what's going wrong. It is Ichabod. The glory has departed. And then I turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm just amazed. 1 Corinthians, you remember that church? Remember its history and its status? 1 Corinthians, that church at Corinth, was a church guilty of rationalism. Rationalism that thought it had to have another foundation than the Word of God for what it thought. And for that reason, fell into factions and arguments and pride and temper being displayed at Corinth. Brother taking brother to court and not settling things in the midst of the session. Outrageous fornication. We're not talking about people who can't control their lust. We're talking about incest in the midst of this congregation. We're talking about idolatry being practiced, Christian liberty being abused, the Lord's table being profaned, the gifts of the Spirit being an occasion for dividing the church and arguments and pride among one another, the heresy of the resurrection being rejected, found there. This is the church at Corinth, the church of Jesus Christ. This is a holy place. This is a glorious place. Forget it. That's what all the empirical evidence says. When you open the Word of God, Paul writes, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he knows what he's going to say, and he knows the indictment he will bring and the discipline he will bring to bear on the church, and he calls the church holy, sanctified, the saints of God. The glory of God is a precious, precious thing in the Bible. We know that everything that we do and say is supposed to be laid in for the sake of God's glory. The Bible teaches us, if I could just briefly review this, that God's name is glorious, Deuteronomy 28 says. The power of God is glorious, says Exodus 15. The work of God is glorious, says Psalm 111. God's honor is glorious, says Psalm 145. His majesty is glorious. In fact, He is clothed in glory and honor, says Psalm 104. When Christ comes into the world, it's no surprise that in John chapter 1 we read that the glory of God was seen in Him, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And the salvation that that glorious Savior brings is glorious. 1 Corinthians 2 calls the gospel glorious. In 1 Peter 5, we who believe the gospel are called to glory. In 2 Timothy 2, our salvation has eternal glory. And in contrast to Moses, says 2 Corinthians 3, we have the continuing glory of Jesus Christ. What I want to end with, however, is not simply the glory of God Himself or of His Son or of the gospel of our salvation, but I want you to see the glory of God's people. God's glory is found in His temple, according to Psalm 63:2. The psalmist writes, Psalm 63, verse 2, so have I looked upon thee in the sanctuary to see thy glory, to see thy power and thy glory. Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3, David wrote further, Jehovah loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. The same thought is brought up in Isaiah, the 60th chapter, where because the glory of God is in the midst of Zion, God will protect His people. God will build a wall about them, and the glory of God will be their protection. Revelation 21:11 tells us that when all the church is brought together in the final day, in that age of consummation, that Jerusalem will have the glory of God, the fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Paul stresses glory when he thinks of the body of Jesus Christ as the church. In Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18, he wrote these words, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In our scripture text for this morning, Ephesians 5, Paul said in verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify, that he might make holy the church, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Yes, we do live in a terrible day for the Church of Jesus Christ. We can't deny our senses. The facts are all about us. It's a day of great adversity for the church. Nevertheless, the psalmist in Psalm 3 had these words to say, "But thou, O Jehovah, art a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head." And every time I get ready to have my head go down and to say, "Woe is the church, how can I possibly preach a sermon like this?" God lifts up the head. God, by his grace, says, "Look up. My glory will defend you. My glory will be your strength." Zechariah 2, verse 5, another passage that refers to the glory of God in the midst of his people. "For I, saith Jehovah, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her." Well, what are you going to say about the Church of Jesus Christ today? It doesn't look like it's in very good shape. It looks like we could get by without it. But the Bible reformulates all of that, and the Bible says, no, the church is the product of the triune God. It's the people of God, the kingdom of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's, in fact, being built up into a holy temple, taking the place of the Old Testament temple. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. And because it's the temple of God, God's glory is in the midst of the church. The church is not Ichabod. Even the Corinthian church was not Ichabod. It was God's people, the saints, sanctified and called out by him. And so let's have our heads lifted up today to see the church as the glorious body of Christ. The psalmist, back in the age of the Old Covenant, said, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." Who is the King of glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty, Jehovah, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, yea, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." As you leave the church today, don't see Ichabod over our doors. Lift up your head and see the King of glory. He's come in. He inhabits the church. His Spirit's in our midst. And therefore, the church is indispensable. It's holy, and it's glorious. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that glorious things indeed are spoken of Zion, the hill of God and the house of God. We thank you that the glory has not departed, that you have promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. We thank you that we do not come into a house and make up a body and function as a bride in this world, only to be disposed of later when your plans haven't worked out. We thank you that the church is a permanent institution, one that you see as worthy of your loving kindness and calling and grace, one which is to be guided, one which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Lord, do increase our love for the church, our commitment to the church. And with that love and commitment, give to us a proper and humble attitude as we are equally committed to reforming it and making it what you want it to be, holy and without blemish or any such thing. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.